Each week it is a privilege to be with you all and to gather in our humanity in this space and to ask big questions and to wrestle with life together, which is what we are seeking to do on this Lenten journey, to wrestle with life. We're exploring what it means to accept the reality that we are loved, even in the midst of the internal struggles that many of us are even dealing with right now in this room. And I said this last Sunday, I'm not an expert on the things that we're speaking to during Lent. I'm not a therapist. I'm not a psychologist. But I am a human being. And that gives me some firsthand experience to speaking to being human. Last week we spoke to fear and to anxiety and to the way in which many of us wrestle with these dynamics in our lives. Questions they raise, the way they interact with our faith in God, our relationship with one another, this world. And in the midst of speaking to all of the different dimensions that we struggle with as human beings, what we want to make so clear is that even if you don't feel it, you are loved. As I struggled last Sunday with what text to preach from regarding fear and anxiety, because there's so many readings in Scripture that say fear not, but sometimes when you're struggling with a particular emotion, the last thing you need someone to say to you is don't feel the way that you feel. Amen? I struggled again with which Scripture to preach from this morning, and I settled on one that I hope will be a helpful starting place that will give voice to our human reality without making us feel deficient for feeling the way that we feel. It's from Romans chapter 12, and beginning in verse 9, and I invite you to stand as I read as you're able. The Apostle Paul writes these words to these ancient Christians in Rome. Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not lack in zeal. Be ardent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in suffering. Persevere in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Extend hospitality to strangers. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Friends, the word of God for us, the people of God. Let us pray. Holy One, in this time, as we have gathered in these moments in our lives and in history, God, I pray that your Spirit would be clearly evident. As I offer these feeble words, God, I pray that you might translate them so that they might be your word for your people in this time. Speak through them, God, I pray, and is necessary in spite of me. And God, as I preach, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts in this time collectively would indeed be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. God, our rock, God, our redeemer, God, our savior. We pray all this in the name of the Christ. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. These profound words from the Apostle Paul to these ancient believers. But most of us were not raised in a culture that truly taught us how to process and address grief. Most of us were raised to see grief and sadness as a problem to be solved, a reality in need of fixing. We are good, practical Americans. We like to fix things. And I've told this story before, but there was a period of time where I was doing a tremendous amount of work around our home and on our carriage house in the backyard, and from time to time, Elizabeth would look out the window in the back of the kitchen and see me hunched over looking at my phone. And she would send me a text message or call me and say, "What are you doing? I thought you were supposed to be working." And I would say, "I am. I'm looking up YouTube videos to figure out how to do the thing I'm trying to do because I have no idea how to fix this." I didn't know how to fix that reality. I didn't know how deep to dig the post holes in Georgia. I needed to learn why my relatively new lawnmower was refusing to start already. I needed to learn how to do it myself. But the reality of grief and sadness is that they are not DIY. They are not Lone Ranger dimensions to our human existence. They are not problems within us that simply need fixing. Grief and sadness are really important dimensions to our human experience. The problem with fixing is that it assumes brokenness, but to feel no grief when grief is appropriate, that would be more akin to brokenness. But we live in a DIY, simple fix kind of world. But friends, to much of what we experience inside of us, there aren't quick fixes. There are no on or off switches. Sometimes the power is out and you don't have a candle or a flashlight with a battery, and sometimes all we can do is sit and experience the darkness. A spiritual mentor of mine says, "In the darkness, we can sit and resent it, be mad at it, see ourselves as a victim in light of it, or we can do the difficult work of acceptance." Sometimes reality deals us a really rough hand. And part of acceptance is realizing we can't just simply trade it in for a different one. And that kind of sucks sometimes. There are some things in life that there is no DIY YouTube instructional video for. There are things in our lives and in our world that there is no figuring out. If you've been watching the news this week, then I don't need to say more about that. There are realities that are unanswerable. In the Christian tradition, we use the language of mystery. There are certain dimensions to our human existence that right now we're not going to figure out, but that we do need to accept. Now, acceptance is not a dimension to human life that most in this room have been given the proper tools for or the proper framework in which to engage. In fact, the word acceptance is about as un-American as you can imagine. It makes us feel like we're being robbed of our freedom. Theologically, it makes us feel like we are losing our free will. We rebel against acceptance. We refuse to accept this. We refuse to accept that phone call. We refuse to hear that diagnosis. We refuse the police presence on the front porch with that news. Acceptance is hard, and we don't do it well, and our culture hasn't taught us well. I still vividly remember the day that I came home, and I was met by my wife at the door, and she said, "Sit down on the couch." And it was very clear that she had been weeping, and it was really unfair, because why did she have to be the bearer of that news for me, right? But she proceeded to tell me that one of our best friends from back in Indiana had taken his life earlier on in the day. And I'll never forget the feeling that came after that. It's almost like, you know those inflatable mattresses, and when you pop off the lid and it just immediately starts to deflate? It's kind of that feeling. Kind of this blankness. And I remember just staring, and I have no idea how long it was. And then I remember the next feeling I had was this overwhelming sense of, I need to talk to him. I need to call him. And then this feeling of panic when it was, the reality was beginning to set in that that's impossible. I cannot do that. It's a horrible feeling if you've ever had it. One of my friend's favorite songs was that old Coldplay tune, Fix You. And he was a guitarist. And at his passionate request, back when I was a worship pastor at a different church, we played it on a Sunday where the theme of Fix You tied in with what was taking place. When the tears come streaming down your face because you lose something you can't replace. When you love someone but it goes to waste, could it be worse? Lights will guide you home and ignite your bones, and I will try to fix you. Part of the grief process is acknowledging when we cannot fix something. And when we do begin to grieve, we also need to acknowledge that grief does not mean we are broken. Grief is actually a sign to how much we care. I always had this drive in me at a young age to want to write songs, and even before I knew how to play the guitar, I wanted to write songs, and all of our siblings were required to play the piano for 5 years, and then we were given the choice to play any instrument that we wanted after that. So at the age of 13, I began playing the acoustic guitar, and I ravenously played this instrument, and as soon as I learned 3 chords, I began experimenting with writing songs. And as I reflect back, probably one of the reasons I so wanted to write music was because, like many 13-year-olds, I was wrestling with existence, what it means to be human, looking for an avenue for expression. One of the very first songs I ever wrote was called Why Do Bad Things Happen to Really Good People? In the first verse, it speaks to my aunt and uncle, who, when I was a child, lost one of their twins in a tragic car accident. The second verse speaks to our youth group president losing his life on prom night to another car accident. And as a 13-year-old, I was wrestling with, why do bad things happen to really good people? Later in studying theology and philosophy, I encountered the phrase cognitive dissonance. And if you're not familiar, cognitive dissonance is sort of an academic phrase that gets at this reality that we all encounter at some point in our lives. We believe that this was the case about reality, but then this thing happens, and we don't know what to do with it. We have to reframe what we believe to be the case about the world. These crucible moments that cause us to revisit what it is that we really believe. Many times, cognitive dissonance can come from pain and from tragedy. I thought that if you were a good person and you played by the rules, then all would be well. I've said this, but it bears repeating. There's a whole book in the Bible that generally kind of reinforces that perspective, the book of Proverbs. And biblical scholars actually believe that Proverbs was used in the classroom for students who were learning to read. So for some, as they were learning to read, they're having this theology reinforced that if they're good and they obey the rules, that life will go well for you. Of course, as you encounter the Hebrew Scriptures, you learn that a foreign superpower comes and pummels your people and takes many of your people away into captivity. And as a people, you experience cognitive dissonance. I thought this was the case, but then this experience causes a crucible event. I used to believe this, but now I cannot anymore. This last October, the lectionary directed us toward the book of Job. And Job is a human who in the text is described as being exemplary. He's righteous according to all the points of the law, and in God's sight, he's not sinful, he's not secretly malevolent. He's this transparent, good human being through and through. The text says he is righteous. And of course, as you read the book of Job, you learn that his life gets destroyed. He is decimated. So in the first two chapters, he loses everything, his children, his possessions. And then when his friends come to him in his loss, instead of simply sitting with him and weeping with him, they try to figure out why all this has happened. They try to make meaning in the wake of his great loss. Which I know that you all know this, but that's never a good idea. It's never a good idea to try to make meaning at a funeral. At a funeral, we look our loved ones in the eyes and we say, "I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. I don't know why this has happened. But I am with you." After the initial numbing shock of learning of my friend's tragic death, I then transitioned into a period of deep sadness. And I didn't realize it at the time, but I was fortunate enough to be able to weep. I was fortunate enough to be able to weep, to fully wade into the waters of grief. I was fortunate enough to have the capacity in that season to mourn and to mourn deeply. I was fortunate to be able to mourn alongside of many others who cared so deeply for our friend. All of us who collectively wished we could have said to him, "You are loved." There are times in our lives where we need to grieve, friends. We need to allow ourselves to wade fully into those waters. Grief is it's a process, it's a journey, and it's one that you can defer, but ultimately you have to go through. And it doesn't look the same for everyone, and we don't experience it necessarily the same in every experience or circumstance. I've said this before, but your emotional reality, when it's in tune with what's actually taking place in your life, that's not necessarily a bad thing. There are seasons in our lives where we need to be able to weep. And I've said this before, some of us need to find a good therapist to help us in the process of working through all of the emotion that's inside of us. Some of us need to work through what's going on within us. Some of us, maybe in this room, feel the need to cry, but you can't. That's a signal that you might need to talk with somebody, get some help to work through what's going on inside of you. Some of us don't want to mourn right now because we're still struggling with the last time we had to mourn, so we're kind of pushing it off to the side, delaying it. You can't shove it aside forever. In one of his books, Rob Bell tells something of a parable. A parent is in a hospital, and the parent walks into a room where one child has just given birth to a child, and it's healthy, and there's tears of joy. And that same parent leaves that hospital room and goes into another hospital room where another child is, and that child has just received a devastating diagnosis, and there are great tears of pain and sorrow. But the parent in the story is able to be present in both scenarios almost simultaneously. And I said this last fall, but there is this paradoxical relationship between our ability to experience great joy and our experience to be fully present in pain and suffering. To speak of grief is to speak of the necessity of empathy. And sometimes, and ironically, not just empathy for others, but empathy for yourself. Because we can check out of our own emotional reality. Sustained trauma can cause us to push our emotional realities away because it hurts too bad to feel and to engage. For some, maybe we need to begin by re-engaging empathy and compassion with our own person. So this is a really heavy topic, obviously, and I've been thinking deeply on it the whole week. And there's been a lot of trauma in our world this week, from the Ethiopian flight to the massacre of our Muslim siblings. And I think it's really a tendency in our world today to want to just check out of empathy. But as hard as it can be sometimes, as followers of the Christ, we are called to muster up and to continue to try and work to be a people who care. We are called inwardly and as a group to fight for a posture of empathy for all of God's children. Because friends, as one human family, it's all personal. Amen? And grief is pain. And empathy can be painful. Grief is a form of suffering. But there are many realities in this life to which grief is the proper response. The question is, how will we choose to live with them? How will we choose to live with one another as we experience them? To love is to suffer. To love is to care. And the truth is, at some point, the more we care, the more potential for grief there is. But friends, as a people of faith, we can't just stop caring. I believe it was Soren Kierkegaard who said, essentially, that a life lived without commitment is a life not fully and authentically lived. It'd be a little like spending your whole existence window shopping, but never making a purchase. To commit is to care, and to care is, at times, to suffer. A life fully lived and committed in authenticity will have suffering. Great joy, but also deep pain. One way of looking at this morning's scripture in Paul's charge to these ancient Christians in Rome, when he says to rejoice with those who rejoice and to mourn with those who mourn, to weep with those who weep, is to read it as a charge for each of us to be fully present with the humanity that is within our vicinity. That's not an easy task, to sit and mourn with people who are mourning, to transition to then dance with those who are rejoicing, to celebrate with one child and to grieve with another child. To do as many of my colleagues have done, to move from officiating a funeral on Saturday morning to then officiating a wedding that afternoon. But friends, this is a big part of what we are called to do together as church. So much of the time we want to make church about theology, what we believe, this or that. We want to make it about social justice or changing the world together. And don't get me wrong, I'm all about theology and social justice and changing the world together. But sometimes in that, we can miss some of the more basic things. Caring for one another at this very existential existence level. Caring less about what someone may or may not believe in a moment. And just say to someone, your mom just died, and I'm heartbroken for you, and I'm with you. How do we practice empathy with one another? The level of vulnerability that Paul is calling these early Christians into is arguably a little bit scary. We're afraid enough of our own suffering, let alone being open to entering into the suffering of others. But maybe it's the case that as we enter into the pain and suffering of others, we are then more capable of experiencing our own suffering in healthier and more fully human ways. Maybe as we help journey with one another, we can journey with ourselves better. So friends, it's not wrong to feel sad. But I said this last week, and I'll say it again this Sunday. There are periods of grief and sustained sadness that you do need to talk to someone about. It's not a Lone Ranger reality. Don't go it alone. We really don't know why bad things happen to people. What we do know is that it is a part of life. Suffering is inescapable. But suffering alone and suffering in silence is escapable. Suffering in community is better than suffering in isolation. Sharing life together, one another's burdens, and dancing together at one another's weddings, going to brunch after our kids are baptized. Paul says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Regardless of whatever else you think about church, it is an invitation for us to be human together and to share our human experience with one another and to not do this thing alone. Regardless of what you believe about God, you still have a life to live. And it's better lived in true community and communion with other human beings. Amen. You are loved, friends. Let's make sure that we make sure that one another knows that to be true. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Amen.